say this? Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the scripture, the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, The branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Well, so we're about to embark on a study of eschatology, basically through Matthew 24 and 25, the two chapters we've now come to, and just to set the time frame. I suppose we'll be here till the end of August. And as we think about this now, some of us know a whole lot more than others do. And so we're going to try to catch everyone up to speed. Some of us have grown up in different traditions than others have. Many of you, for example, have grown up in the soil of Dallas Seminary teaching, and many of you have expended your energy, and I might add, personally, parenthetically, wasted your time, reading the Left Behind series. Not because I necessarily disagree with the eschatology, but I'm not a fan of taking the scriptures and making a storyline that is, mythical. Nevertheless, it's your free choice. So our goal is to understand eschatology, to understand the different positions within the church, and to be able to defend what we teach or what you hold. For example, we hold to a weekly Lord's Supper. This is not eschatology. And I think most of us here enjoy that time around the table. But my guess is that not many of us could defend that it should be weekly. I hope by the end of eschatology, we will at least be informed enough from the scriptures to be able to defend our position. And I will unveil my position as we go through it. I'm not going to state it up front, just to keep the suspense alive a little bit. Let's bow together in prayer. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. After that great verse, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," Paul writes in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from Israel. Sorry, I can't read it. Excluded, it's not Israel. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Sometimes dots get a little bit worn out. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, it's going to be one of those days. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Spirit, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Then, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer writes in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things, but not the very form of the things, can never, by those same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." And I just want you to notice the word shadow. When you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, the last half, and when you come to the book of Hebrews, and you discover over and over in Hebrews that the Old Testament is shadow in nature, it points forward, and that even the tabernacle and the temple were types of the true tabernacle, which God made, which man did not pitch. When you look at the passages of Ephesians and Hebrews, you are left with the impression, Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and the old system has passed away and will never be resurrected again. That's the impression you're left with. But when we come to eschatology, we discover that there are different positions. And the position with which most of us here are familiar is called dispensationalism. It is pre-tribulational, premillennial eschatology, which states that the church, Jews and Gentiles of this time period, will be raptured, taken home to heaven. Then there will be a time of unprecedented tribulation on the earth. And during that time, a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the sacrificial system will start up again. And Israel will be drawn to the temple, but in the middle of that time period, the Antichrist will come and desecrate the temple and will seat himself in the temple. And the last 3.5 years will be unparalleled misery for the Jewish race. And at the end of that period, Christ will come. And he will save many from among Israel. And he will establish his millennial kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be a temple. And at that temple, there will be sacrifices as memorial to the Old Testament that prefigures in shadow form the fulfillment in Christ. Now, the question is, does the Scripture support that? Because there are many other believers, fine believers, who say, well, that's not exactly what the Scriptures teach. No, the Scriptures teach that when Christ came, Gentiles were incorporated into Israel. And all of the blessing from Israel is now broadened and expanded out to include both Jews and Gentiles. And in the New Testament, instead of using the designation Israel, now it is called the church, the body of Christ. And there will be no new temple. And there will be no rapture before the tribulation. And there will be no millennium in which Christ reigns on the earth. But at the end of time, when Israel is brought back to Christ, Christ will return and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the people of God will be one in eternity. No distinction between Gentile and Israel. No distinction between the church and Israel. Those are some of the topics we're going to look into as we start our study. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Here at the end where Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? that opens what is called the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is the biblical passage over which Christians struggle. Because when you listen to one teacher and he gives you a system and interpretation, you say, well, that sounds good. And then you listen to another teacher and you say, well, now that sounds good. And we have to say, the Lord is not trying to mock us. There is only one interpretation of every scripture that is from the Lord. Not two equal interpretations. And so we want to just step back and we want to say, well, okay, what are the scriptures saying? That's what we're going to look at. But this morning we're going to look at it via introduction through Romans chapter 11. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 11, and I suppose that it will take us two Sundays to accomplish the task, because in Romans chapter 11, a couple points come up that are not eschatological, and I intend to develop them because I think they will be beneficial for us. But you remember, in Romans, the great teaching is the doctrine of justification by faith. And parents, I hope you can define for your children justification by faith. And young people, I hope you can tell your parents what justification by faith is. Don't just say, I believe in Christ. Understand what believing in Christ means. Remember, justification is a legal term whereby God declares us righteous, right in His sight. We measure up to the law, but of course we don't in practice. And God is not bringing upon us some kind of trick, but in fact, He has taken all of our disobedience and sin, and He has imputed it, placed it upon His Son, and He has punished our sin in the flesh of His Son, so that our sin is actually, literally punished. And He takes all of the obedience of Christ. He was a perfect law keeper. And He imputes that perfection, that righteousness to you and me when we have faith in Him, so that we measure up to the law by declaration, because the judge has said, you are righteous in Christ. That's what Romans is about. And in chapters 1 through 8, he develops that argument. And when you come down to the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, you come to that section of Scripture, which is, in my estimation, the hallmark for the doctrine of eternal security. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. Not sword, not famine, not hunger, not distress, not tribulation, not height or depth or length or any other thing, not any created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. Anyone who has been drawn into the Savior is in the Savior forever. He is faithful. But of course, when Paul states that so emphatically, it raises this question about the faithfulness of God. If that is true, Paul, what about Israel? After all, I think everybody in this room, even unbelievers, know the Bible says that Israel is God's chosen people. It's His nation. He made the promise to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll give you this land, you will be so numerous that if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your descendants. And through you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when God finally takes Israel out of Egypt and He's bringing them into the promised land in Deuteronomy, He reminds them in chapter 7. I chose you. I set my love upon you because of the fathers. I elected you as a nation. And in Amos, we're reminded, he says, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. It's only you that I've chosen. Okay, God, if that's the case, if you've chosen Israel and you've set your love upon them, then what in the world has happened to them? After all, you look at Israel today and they are not believing in Christ. Oh, there are Jewish believers here and there, but the nation as a whole does not believe in Christ. And as I said last week, even in Israel, they have passed in their legal system that you cannot be both a citizen of Israel and a Christian. That's pretty anti-Christ. If that's the case, what about Israel? And so Paul begins to develop what about Israel. And he does it in three sections. In chapter 9 of Romans, which we're familiar with, there he shows us. He says, all Israel is not Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6. And he demonstrates God's promise came through Isaac, not through Ishmael. God's promise came through Jacob, not through Esau. And he develops the concept of election. God makes a divine choice of those whom he will save. Then that carries down to chapter 9, verse 29, and then chapter 9, verse 30. Through the end of chapter 10, he develops the subject of what about Jew and Gentile? Why are Gentiles being saved and Jews aren't? And then that brings him to the climax of what he has to say in chapter 11. And we're going to look at it in two parts, because God has rejected his people whom he's chosen. But Paul makes two statements about that. In the first section, he says he has not rejected them totally. And in the second statement, he says he has not rejected them finally. He's going to show to us that right now, at the present, God has not totally rejected Israel. He has chosen certain individuals from among the Jewish race. He calls them a remnant. But his concern in this section is for the nation as a whole, because after all, in the Old Testament, when God spoke to the nation, he was speaking about the nation as a whole. He chose the entire nation. There is a distinction then between God's election of the nation and God's election of individuals unto salvation. He has chosen the nation, but in the present, he has only selected a remnant unto salvation. But the future's coming. And in the future, we're going to see that the rejection of God towards Israel is not final. So then, if you would, turn to chapter 11, and you look at verse 5. He says, then in verse 5, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So in the present, we look around at the church, around the world, it is mostly comprised of believing Gentiles. But here and there, there are believing Jews. In the present, God has not totally rejected his people. There is a remnant by God's choice. Then just glance down to verse 26. He says, and thus all Israel will be saved. So, in his second statement, which actually begins in verse 11, he says, now, God has not finally rejected Israel, because now, in speaking of ethnic Israel, in chapter 9, he spoke of ethnic Israel and remnant Israel, but in chapter 11, his attention is on ethnic Israel, the nation as a whole. He says, in this way, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. We're going to develop that. And so, in my estimation, what he is saying is there is a time coming when everyone will see that God's rejection of Israel is not final. the people to whom he said, "You are not my people," he will again say one day, "You are my people." And he will save the majority of the nation. So then, back in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, developing now the idea that God has not totally rejected his people. Actually, look up to the end of chapter 10. Look at verse 20, quoting from the Old Testament. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, ethnic Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people." Paul's concluding his argument. He said, well, when you look at Gentiles, they weren't even looking for God. But Gentiles, God found them. God manifested himself to them. But when it comes to Israel, God says, I reached out to my hand to them all day long. All the Old Testament is written to Jewish people. But what do I have? I have a disobedient and a stubborn group of people. Yeah, but God, they're your nation. You chose them. That's right. And when I say they're disobedient and obstinate, I don't mean that I have rejected them totally. Verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So there's the statement. No, God hasn't totally rejected his people, God, Paul says, because after all, look at me. I am one that the Lord has manifested himself to. It was right there on the road to Damascus. Paul was going to town to throw people into prison and bring them back to the chief priest, probably to have some of them murdered. And on that road, at noontime, brighter than the sun, a light appeared. The risen Christ. Saul, Saul, speaking to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. What do you want me to do?" Ah, Paul's a Jew. So God has not totally rejected his obstinate and disobedient people. Instead, he seeks some of them out. And Paul himself is an example. He is an Israelite. He knows his lineage. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So God has not rejected totally his people whom he foreknew. Notice now he's talking about his people, a broad spectrum of ethnic Israel, the whole nation, whom he foreknew. And the word foreknow here, as you know, is the word to know, to enter into intimate relationship with a prefix, to know somebody beforehand. It is not telling us that God looked down to the corridors of time and he said, okay, I see that my nation will believe in me, because after all, they're not believing in him. But God decided before he ever created nations that he would choose Israel to be his people. And he would give to them the covenants. He would give to them the Old Testament scriptures and the promises. He would give to them the temple service. They would have the sacrifices, all what you see in the Old Testament, given to the nation as a whole, whom God said, "I foreknew you." God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknown. Paul goes on, he says, "Or do you not know what the Scriptures says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against the nation of Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election of grace, is what it literally says. So, Paul says, look into the Old Testament. You see in Elijah's day, the fight he had with Jezebel and Ahab. Oh, Baal worship was in vogue, and the prophets were sought out and put to death, and they were destroying the altars of Yahweh God. And Elijah is on the run from Jezebel because she's seeking his life, and he pleads against Israel. God, I'm the only one. Yeah, we call that the Elijah complex. I'm the only one who believes in you. And God comes back and says, No. I preserve for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in this way, like that, in this way, even today, the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant by God's gracious choice. In other words, every last Israelite would have forsaken the Lord, except God kept for himself in Paul's day, which is our day, a remnant by God's choice of grace. And he tells us something about that grace. You notice in verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, what God is doing in Paul's day, I should say what he was doing in Paul's day, he is continuing up to the present day. And all around this globe, the nation of Israel, Jewish people, God's chosen people, are rejecting Christ. And God has rejected them. But out of those people, in His grace, pure grace, not because they merit it, not because they've done anything to earn it, God chooses them. And He draws them, like Paul, to Himself, and He manifests Himself, and they see Christ, and they put their faith in Him by God's divine, gracious choice. And Paul says, look, down to this day, that's what's happening. Down to our day, that's what's happening. And notice, it's God's grace. Chapter 9 argues about God's grace too. You and I are here not because we made a decision to walk an aisle. Not because we one day woke up and said, I'm going to trust in Christ. Although that's true. We're here because God first intervened into our life. And He came and He manifested Himself to us. And like Lydia, He opened our hearts, which were hard against Him, to respond to Him in faith. That's what God's doing for a remnant of Jewish people today. And then notice how he concludes this first section, beginning in verse 7. He says, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it did not obtain. But those who were chosen, elected, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. And that is God's work. Israel has been seeking for God, according to chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. But they've not found Him, because they're seeking by works to measure up in God's sight. And here he says, they haven't found it. They resist Christ. They resist grace. They put forward their own good works. And that's what Gentiles do too. But he says, but God has elected some. And he's drawn them. But the rest, he has hardened. He's judicially made their heart like a stone, so that the more and more you show Christ to them, the more and more they stand in opposition to Christ. That's God's work. And after all, that's what lost people deserve, isn't it? Because when you show them the gospel, they have no natural affinity to it. They're in opposition to it. And so God starts his judicial process in this life, which culminates on judgment day. For those whom he has not chosen, he hardens them. And their heart gets harder and harder, and they end up on judgment day cast into the lake of fire. Notice then verses 8 through 10. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Paul quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 69. Paul draws verses from Isaiah chapter 29 and Deuteronomy chapter 29. And so he has drawn from the three parts of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings, to demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, Moses foretold, Isaiah foretold, and David, the type of Christ, against those who were seeking his hurt, he prayed, make their table a snare and a trap. Bend their backs forever. Darken their eyes. Now, that's not the way we pray today. But then you and I are not exactly a type of Christ like King David was either, are we? But Paul just brings these catena of quotations together to demonstrate, yep, this is exactly what God is doing. The Old Testament tells us he is hardening his own people. But remember, it's not total, it's partial. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Then notice chapter 11, verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And we might add, to stumble finally. That's his thought. They did not stumble so that the nation would never recover, did they? I mean, after all, you look at the Scriptures. It says, give them a spirit of stupor. Give them eyes so they can't see and ears so they can't hear. Bend their backs forever. Make their table, their own religion, a snare and a trap to them so they won't see Christ. Oh, well, does that mean then, Paul, that the nation of Israel has stumbled and will never recover? It's fallen down. It will never see Christ. And he says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? So he says, their failure, God's rejection of them, their stumbling is not final. But then here's this interesting thing. It's what he's going to call a mystery in verse 25, as he's going to open up for us something we can see in the Old Testament, but he's going to show it something we don't see, how it develops. He says, here's what God's up to. God has rejected the majority of the nation for now, and they have willingly rejected Him, and they've transgressed His law, but their transgression has become salvation for the Gentiles. Now, you look through the book of Acts, the early days of the church, and you see exactly that's what's happening. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what does he do? Why, he comes into a synagogue. And in the synagogue, he spends some time and he's preaching Christ. And the synagogue is comprised of Jewish people with a few Gentile worshipers. And in the end, the Jews reject Christ. That's the transgression. God says, this is my Messiah. They say, no, He's not. God, that's not true. And so what does Paul do? He leaves the synagogue and he turns to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Why did God choose to do it that way? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not what we would do. In fact, it might be, even as we sit here reading this, that many of us don't even care. But here it is in the Scriptures. This is our magnificent, wise God, and this is His plan of salvation. He chose a nation. And in His plan, the nation has rejected Him, and in their rejection, He has turned the gospel to people like you and me. And eventually, He's going to turn the gospel back to them. Why that way? Well, He's going to tell us at the end of the chapter why that way. Still, we might say, well, I don't get it. Why does He have to do it that way? Well, that's why Paul concludes, oh, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. There are certain things about God that we, as finite creatures, just cannot possibly know. But here He says it. He says, look, their transgression is salvation for the Gentiles. And then He adds, okay, if their transgression, He argues from the lesser to the greater, we have a word for that, a fortiori. Go home and look it up in your dictionary. It's an a fortiori argument. He argues from the lesser to the greater. And He says, okay, now, look, if their transgression proves to be riches to the world, if their transgression proves to bring God's riches to the Gentiles, then what will be the case when they're full, their fullness? He's looking ahead to what He's going to say. And what He's going to say is the nation is going to turn to the Lord. What will it be then when the nation turns to the Lord? If their rejection, if their transgression has brought you and me knowing Christ, what will their fullness be when they finally accept the riches of God in Christ? Then what will that mean to the world? What will that mean to Gentiles? Well, He states it again one more way in verses 13 through 15. Look if you would. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The word is glorify. He means by that, he boasts in it. He pushes the borders of it. And you notice, Paul's journeys were extensive. He took the gospel many places. He magnifies, he extends that ministry. He glorifies that ministry. For what reason? Verse 14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, each new town I go into, I go to the synagogue and I preach Christ. Very few Jews accept. And then I go out into town and, oh man, scads of Gentiles accept. And I've broadened this ministry so that I can move to jealousy. That is, He's saying the Jews will see what's happening to the Gentiles, and they will be jealous of their Messiah to come to him. Sadly, the church in the last centuries has not been prone to move the nation of Israel or Jewish people to jealousy. Sad enough, the church very often is anti-Semitic. The church has been involved in dehumanizing Jewish people instead of saying, yeah, that's God's chosen nation. And the church has not lived in such a way that Gentiles, let alone fellow, or let alone Jews, would even be jealous of what we have. We don't look so different. But Paul's goal is to move them to jealousy. And then notice, he gives the reason. Verse 15, here's where we'll stop today. It's an incredible verse. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. I'm in 4 here. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 6. For while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God in Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And Paul's argument again is a fortiori. If Christ reconciled us, we who were hostile to God, enemies of God, ungodly, not caring one whit about the true God, and helpless. If Jesus reconciled us, made us friends with God then, if Jesus justified us then, if Jesus died for us then, now that He's alive from the dead, what will happen because of His life? Why, it means salvation. So Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if their rejection, if God's rejection of them is reconciliation for the world, if by God rejecting them, the gospel went to Gentiles, and Gentiles who were enemies of God and outside the commonwealth of Israel didn't have anything to do with God's covenants, His promises, His temple, if God reconcile the world because He rejected Israel, what will happen when He accepts Israel? Well, it will mean what? Life from the dead. Well, that's an expression used quite often in the Bible. And only once, maybe twice, it has to do with spiritual life. In every other case, it has to do with resurrection life from physical death. And what is he saying? If God's rejection of Israel has reconciled people like you and me to God, then something greater is coming when Israel is finally accepted by God, and that something greater is what we should want. Life from the dead. Ah, yeah. God's nation, Israel, is still God's nation, Israel. He proves it because he's now keeping a remnant for himself. But one day, the nation as a whole, by God's divine choice, will turn to him. And when they do, dead bodies will rise. Not until. When they do, the dead will rise. Well, our time is gone. This does not mean that we should treat Israel better than Arabs. This does mean that we recognize that God's work in history is through the nation of Israel. And right now, he's reaching out his hand for Gentiles, people like you and me, and for people who come from nations that are Islamic: Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Turkey, Egypt, India, Georgia, you name it. God is reaching out his hand to draw people from among the Gentiles, from Arab people. God is not right now favoring Israel in the land fight. No, that's not the case. And we Christians somehow have jumped on the Israel bandwagon. And the bandwagon we belong on is the gospel wagon to Gentiles and Jews alike. And when it's time, God will accept his chosen people. And then, resurrection from the dead. Let's bow in prayer.